The following message, chapter 19, paragraph 3, The Mosaic Law, Ceremonial, is the 100th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 20th, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of the Confession of Faith, we return this morning to chapter 19 on the subject of the law of God. We have seen thus far in the confession, in paragraph 1, a statement made concerning the original giving of the law to Adam, a law that was given of universal obedience written in his heart. We saw last time that this law that was given to Adam was further given to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments, paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. Today we come to paragraph 3, which treats of the subject of the ceremonial or the ritual law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. The ceremonial law was of great significance to the people of Israel living under the covenant given at Sinai. It was a means given by which they could hold communion with God on terms that were acceptable to Him, and on terms that would bring blessing to the people by virtue of their worship. It was instituted primarily to deal with the issue of sin. The people of Israel, as were all the descendants of Adam, were sinners by nature and sinners in fact. The Lord describes them at the very period that the law is given as a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. And though the Lord had delivered them from Egypt and brought them into covenant at Sinai, giving an expansion at that time of the Abrahamic covenant by way of the law that was declared from heaven, yet this problem of sin was before and after Sinai their greatest issue and their greatest need. And here was given in the ceremonial law an order or a form of worship by which they could have fellowship with God, could have the forgiveness of their sins, and could worship Jehovah acceptably. Now, our confession says quite a few things about this ceremonial law. First of all, though it is not expressed directly, our confession does recognize that the ceremonial law, unlike the moral law, did not exist prior to Sinai. The confession is very explicit in speaking of the preexistence of the moral law, that law given on Adam's heart. But though it doesn't expressly make the point, by virtue of any reference prior to Sinai, the confession is pointing to the fact that prior to Sinai, this law did not pertain to the life of God's people. It represents, therefore, something new. Now they have laws of worship for which they were not accountable before. Certain elements of worship, of course, that were required by the ceremonial law predated Sinai. We know of the priesthood of Melchizedek, for example. There were priests unto God Most High. We know that sacrifices were offered, altars were built. All of that prior to Sinai. But yet there was no code regulating such things. Whatever had been given by God of special revelation, or whatever had been given by way of general revelation, or whatever had been given by God in terms of special revelation that's not recorded in the scriptures. There was perhaps something of an understanding in man's heart as to what would be acceptable and not acceptable before God. But nonetheless, it is at Sinai that specific ordinances are given to regulate these things, and ordinances which obliged the people to worship God in the way that he had specified. And so the first thing that the confession does underscore is perhaps by way of its silence, having made so much of the issue that the moral law exists prior to Sinai, by its very silence on the matter, the indication is that the ceremonial law indeed begins at Sinai. But now, second, our confession recognizes that the ceremonial law contained, and here's the language of the confession, several typical ordinances. Those ordinances were not simply a matter of regulating the life and the worship of the people of Israel in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, in the context of the worship of the tabernacle and later the worship of the temple. There was that very important, even pivotal issue that for the people of Israel living under the Old Covenant, that this law represented the how when it came to their worshiping of God. This was how they were to do it. It had present application and present meaning to them. But it also pointed forward and related ultimately to realities yet to be revealed and to events yet to come. In our study of biblical theology some months back, I frankly don't remember now how far back, but within the last year, we looked at this issue in some detail, and so I don't intend to go over all that we looked at, especially by way of examples of this, but I do want to underscore a vital point that we saw then, and a vital point that's brought out by our confession now as it speaks of the law containing, quote, several typical ordinances. The term type, or the expression typical ordinances, that language is very much misunderstood by many in our day. If not having a wrong view of it, there is missing any kind of comprehensive sense as to how the whole issue of types in the Bible fits into what God is doing in the revelation of his word. But the ceremonial law is one of the areas where there is very much a typological element that is pointing forward to greater realities, that is, those realities that have to do with our Lord Jesus Christ and with his speaking of the new covenant. Now, the ceremonial law, as I've indicated, had importance for that generation in terms of their immediate relationship to God. The ceremonies, whether it be the sacrifices or the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, the priesthood, the tabernacle and its furnishings, all were symbolic of spiritual realities. And yet they were also typical in that they pointed forward. and the relationship between what is symbolical and typical is an important one. In his work, Biblical Theology, Gerhardus Voss makes this observation. He says, in determining the functions of the ceremonial law, we must take into consideration its two large aspects, the symbolical and the typical, and the relationship between the two. The same things, that is, the same rituals, the same priests, the same sacrifices, etc., the same things, Voss says, were looked at from one point of view as symbols, and yet from another point of view as types. A symbol is, in its religious significance, something that profoundly portrays a certain factor or principle or a relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. This wedding ring is a symbol. It symbolizes a present relationship. It symbolizes something very important. It indeed symbolizes a covenant. But Voss goes on to say that the things it pictures as a symbol, that is, the ritual laws of the old covenant, are of present existence and of present applications, so that symbols are in force at a time at which that symbol operates. And so the ceremonial law of the old covenant is symbolic of spiritual realities that were part of what it meant to live under the Mosaic covenant. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, etc., were symbols of present spiritual realities. But Voss goes on to note that with the same thing regarded as a type, it is different. A typical thing is prospective, that is, it looks to the future. It relates to what will become real or what will be applicable in the future. The symbol, therefore, has to do with the present. The type has to do with future reality. He goes on to say the main problem to understand is how the same system of portrayals can have served at one and the same time in a symbolical and in a typical capacity. How the same tabernacle, the same sacrifices, the same priesthood could be at one and the same time a symbol and a type. This would have been impossible, of course, if the things portrayed had been in each case different or diverse and related and not related to one another. If something is an accurate picture of a certain reality, then it would seem disqualified by this very fact for pointing to another future reality of a completely different nature. So you can't have something that is a symbol of a reality in the present and then symbolize something else sometime in the future. The whole idea of the type is correspondence. There is a correspondence between the reality in the present and the reality in the future. And so the present reality cannot be both a symbol of present reality and a prospective type of future reality if there's not this correspondence or similarity. Voss goes on to say the solution of the problem lies in this, that the things symbolized and the things typified are not different sets of things. They are in reality the same things, only different in this respect, that they come first on a lower stage of development in redemption and then again at a later period on a higher stage or at a higher level. Thus, what is symbolical with reference to the already existing addition of the fact or truth becomes typical, prophetic of the later, final, or greater addition of that same fact or truth. So what he's saying is that not only must there be a correspondence But there must be this relationship of lesser to greater, or provisional to final or consummate. What follows is always greater than what goes before. And you can see this very evidently in the case of the typology between Adam and Christ. Paul makes quite a bit of that in Romans 5. We see him again in 1 Corinthians 15, drawing upon this reality. And yet, though there is a correspondence between the first man and the second man, yet the second Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely superior to the first man or the first Adam. And so there must be a correspondence. Eve, for example, bless her heart, could not have been a type of Christ. But Adam could be. There had to be a correspondence, but that correspondence is between the lesser and the greater. And so under the old covenant, the atoning sacrifices were symbolical of God's willingness to deal with the sins of his people and to forgive the sins of his people. But they were prospective, were pointed forward to that atoning sacrifice that was yet to come. The tabernacle was symbolic of a greater tabernacle. And we find, especially in the book of Hebrews, this word better that is used repeatedly, a better tabernacle, better sacrifices, a better priesthood, a better covenant. And that is drawing on the ideas of typology to say that there is a correspondence, and the book of Hebrews elaborates on this at great length. There is a correspondence between the old covenant ceremonial realities and what Christ did in his priesthood by his sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary. There is a correspondence, but what he has done is by so much better. It is greater, even as all the realities associated with his priestly ministry are greater than those that went before. All right. Now, this idea that there must be symbolically in the present a reality that is pointed to, that is like, though not as great as, that which is pointed to, that idea is very fundamental in determining which elements of the Old Testament, especially of the ceremonial law, which elements of the Old Testament are truly typical of New Testament realities. Now, if you've done some reading in Old Testament commentaries, there's a certain kind of commentary that finds types on virtually every page of the Bible. And one of the most prolific transgressors in this in his early days was A.W. Pink. Pink later came to repudiate what he had done with the book of Genesis in particular. And yet, in spite of his having repudiated what he had written, that commentary continues to be republished. I doubt if Pink would be very pleased with that. But nonetheless, in that book, in his gleanings in Genesis, if you were to read, for example, what he does with the Ark of Noah, you'll find that every board, every item of the Ark points forward to some spiritual reality on the New Covenant. There's a problem with that. And the problem is that the Bible never makes those connections. And likewise, much of what is said about the Old Covenant sacrificial system. I'm sure most of you have seen, if not actually seen, the thing itself. You've seen advertised in Christian newspapers or magazines, tabernacle conferences, where some learned individual was going to come and explain what all of the furnishings and all of the equipment of the tabernacle, what it symbolized in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. so that the sockets and the boards and the badger skins and et cetera, some of these productions are quite elaborate in terms of trying to open up every item to show a typical relationship between the Old Covenant ceremonial system and Christ. But there's a fundamental rule to be observed. And that is, unless something in the Old Testament is symbolical of a present reality in the life of God's people, it cannot point forward as a type to a spiritual reality in the future. Now, pray tell, what spiritual reality do the sockets that were used in the tabernacle furnishings, what spiritual reality do they have, or did they have, for the people of Israel living under the Mosaic Covenant? Your silence is eloquent. The reason is because there is no spiritual significance. It was simply part of a larger apparatus that did have spiritual significance. But the boards themselves, the hangings themselves, the badger skins, etc., had no specific spiritual symbolism for the people of Israel. Had God said use deer skins instead of badger skins, there would have been no difference in terms of the spiritual message of the tabernacle. And so when you come to something and you're tempted to say, well, this is a type of that, ask yourself first, is this a symbol of anything to the present generation first, before you ask the question, is it a type of something else? If it doesn't really symbolize anything except in the most general way, then it is not a type. All right. Now, the safest approach, of course, is to identify as types only those things that the New Testament says are types. And that's a very limited list. That's the safest course. How do I know that Adam is a type of Christ? Well, because the Bible, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, says he was. I'm not required to speculate on that point. I'm not harvesting my fertile imagination to make the connection. How do I know that Melchizedek is a type of Christ? Well, because the book of Hebrews says that he was. How do I know that the heavenly tabernacle is after the likeness of the earthly tabernacle? Well, I know it because the Bible says that it is. But the problem begins, or the trouble begins, when interpreters leave that safe ground and begin to range abroad, speaking of types which are not explicitly identified by the New Testament itself. All right, then. Now, our confession says that in some cases, these typical ordinances prefigured Christ, and here's the language of the confession, Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. Now, let's look at several scriptures to see where this is established. The first is taken from Hebrews chapter 9. There are a number of places in the New Testament where the ceremonial law serves as the background of the things that are said. We'll look at a couple of other places a bit later, but chiefly in the book of Hebrews, this is the issue. The relation of the ceremonial law and its trappings and the work of Christ. And in Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 11, we read these words. It, speaking of the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple or the earthly sanctuary, it was symbolic for the present time, that is, for the time of the old covenant. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He didn't come as the high priest to take his place along with the sons of Aaron under the priesthood of the old covenant. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to take note of the fact that Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the sons of Aaron, that he was of the tribe of Judah, concerning which, he says, the law said nothing concerning priests. But nonetheless, he has come as a high priest of a special order, of the order of Melchizedek, that transcended the old covenant priesthood that existed before it and continues to exist after it. Christ, having come as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so in that place, the earlier sanctuary, it was symbolic for the time present, but it pointed forward. It pointed forward to the work of Christ offering as a greater priest, a greater sacrifice in a greater tabernacle. And then farther along in the same chapter, verses 23 and 24, speaking again of the sacrifices and of the tabernacle itself. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is, the earthly tabernacle, was modeled after the heavenly tabernacle. The book of Hebrews has a very curious typology. The heavenly tabernacle is the model after which the earthly tabernacle was built. But then that earthly tabernacle points back to the heavenly tabernacle, which is yet to come. So here we're told that it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that is, the earthly ritual system, should be purified with the sprinkling of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God himself, for us. And then verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. Now what law is he speaking of here? Well, he's not speaking of the moral law. In the context, he is speaking of the ceremonial or the ritual law that included tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices, laws of cleanness, etc. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. All right, so we see in the book of Hebrews this idea that the typical ordinances pointed forward, they prefigured Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits. There's another text in Colossians 2 to which I would direct your attention. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. The context is difficult to unravel And I don't claim to have it all unraveled, but I will simply focus on these verses. Paul says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. And in the context, it appears that Paul is speaking, as he does in verse 11, of a ceremonial or ceremonial issues. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so the old covenant circumcision, part of the ceremonial law of the Mosaic covenant, is now set aside for the circumcision of Christ, which is the circumcision of the heart. And so, assuming that Paul has not now departed from that idea of the setting aside of the ceremonial law, now to take up the idea of setting aside the moral law, he goes on to say, let no one judge you in food or drink, those are ceremonial issues, or regarding a festival or a new moon, those are ceremonial issues, or Sabbaths, and most likely there he's referring not to the weekly Sabbath, but to those holy days, those other holy days of Israel, ceremonial days that were called Sabbaths, though they were not the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day. But he says all these ceremonial issues were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, that to which they foreshadowed, that which they foreshadowed, is of Christ. Now, the point of this is to recognize, of course, that though the Old Covenant symbols were set aside, the Old Covenant rituals and ceremonies were set aside, Paul will speak also in Colossians in verse 14 of the wiping out of the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having nailed them to the cross. They're speaking again of the ceremonial law. Though indeed they have been set aside, those things set aside have been replaced by greater realities, even those things which do provide actual atonement for sin and actual salvation. But now you notice in the confession that not only does this confession speak of these ordinances prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, but in other cases they are said to hold forth diverse instructions of moral duties. And I want to cite one example of this, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 5. So if you'll turn there. Now, it is obvious that the ceremonial law, there is a moral lesson, a general moral lesson that has to do with the care that all of God's people in any age ought to take in terms of their worship. There's obviously a lesson there that the regulative principle is God's way of doing business when it comes to worship. He desires that we worship him in ways of his appointment. There are these general moral implications, but I want you to look at the use of one individual aspect of the ceremonial law to speak of a moral duty for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is speaking of, first, a case of sexual immorality, which has not been dealt with in the way that God has appointed. They are to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But then beginning in verses 6 and 7, you find these words. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, leaven or yeast figures very prominently in the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And it might be possible to say, well, he's just making a general illustration from the effect of leaven. That would be true, except we have the following verse. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The Passover ritual required the removal of leaven from every Israelite house. That was a ceremonial issue. Now, it had moral implications, but it was a ceremonial issue. And Paul here says that using that imagery, saying Christ, our Passover, has already been sacrificed, how much more than that being the case should we purge out the leaven from us? And of course, he's no longer talking about yeast. He's talking about unrepentant church members in this particular case. The purging of sin from the body. Well, the point, of course, is to help us to realize that though the ceremonial law is no longer in effect, these laws still are full of instruction for God's new covenant people. But now further, our confession says that the ceremonial law has been abolished. All which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. The ceremonial law was meant to be temporary. Having given that law at Sinai, Christ, by the authority given by his Father, abolished it at Calvary. That's the imagery of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Christ blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, that text perhaps is not as clear as the parallel text in Ephesians. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. There's quite a bit of parallel material between Ephesians and Colossians. And here's one of those points where an issue that is addressed in one of these letters is also addressed in the other. And beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul reminds the Ephesian believers, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That is, remember that you were once rejected by the Jews. You were counted no part of the covenants that they had with God. At that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And the allusion there is to the wall in the temple complex that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, and that no Gentile was allowed to cross on pain of death. And that law, Paul takes that imagery, that ritual law that separated the Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel, he speaks of that ritual law as being abolished. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity That is, that which separated the Gentiles from the Jews. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, that is, in one Israel, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The only thing that separated the Gentiles from the Jews, when it came to whether they could approach into God, was the ceremonial law, and circumcision in particular. The moral law did not hold the Gentiles any farther away from God than it did the Jews. The Jews were as much sinners, according to the moral law, as the Gentiles were. It was the ceremonial law, symbolized by that wall in the temple, that kept the uncircumcised out. Written on that wall, the wall was called the Sorek. Written on that wall were the words, "No uncircumcised Gentile may enter in on pain of death." The ceremonial law separated the Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel. Paul says Christ tore it down. He broke it down. He abolished that law. And so indeed, again, as Paul says in Colossians, he blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The ceremonial law of God was binding only until the time of the Reformation. Only until the time of the new order. Only until the time of the new Genesis, which is the new covenant established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the practical implication of this paragraph in our confession is that under the new covenant, we are not required to worship God by observing the ceremonial law of the old covenant, either in whole or in part, or by observing a ceremonial law like that of the old covenant. Indeed, though we may find many general principles in the ceremonial law to guide us, we must reject any movement which calls us to reestablish the old covenant ritual forms, any movement which introduces new ones patterned after the law of Moses. There is a great appetite, it seems, in our day, even in evangelical churches, for rituals and forms and liturgies. But we have no warrant reinstituting rituals, having set aside the old covenant ceremonial rituals. We are not then to adopt rituals that are like them, and to make them part of new covenant worship. At the time our confession was written, it took its stand very evidently against the Church of Rome, and our confession still stands against the practices of the Church of Rome. Rome has established a new priesthood. It has established new sacrifices, new sanctuaries, new feasts, new pilgrimage, new ritual cleansings. And they've not established them on new covenant principles. They have established them in the imitation of old covenant ritual law. We should have no part of Rome. But there are many evangelicals who bit by bit and piece by piece are trying to raise a new structure of rituals and ceremonies that are not based on new covenant realities, but are looking longingly back to Old Covenant rituals. We perhaps think that the only threat to evangelical Christianity comes from, I don't know if there's a term, when it comes to our worship, that it comes from the so-called contemporary movement. And there is a true threat to New Covenant worship that's to be found there, but it's not the only threat. There are a great many churches moving in the other direction as well, to more ritual, more form, more show, more things that have an appearance of piety and an appearance of godliness, but indeed, as Paul says, without the power thereof. All right, God willing, when we come back next Lord's Day, we'll look at the civil law in paragraph 4. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you and we do thank you, Lord, that we do have the privilege of being able to see so very clearly by your grace those things to which the Old Covenant ritual law pointed. We thank you, Lord, that indeed that Christ has come, that he has nailed those ordinances to the law, to the cross. He has not replaced them with an elaborate system of portrayals, but he has given us the simple worship of the new covenant at which he is the heart, in which the proclamation of his word and the declaration of your praises does indeed become the center. We thank you, Lord, that we do enjoy the place in redemptive history that you've given us. When we think of what we are able to know and able to understand compared to those who live before the appearing of your Son, surely, Lord, we are greatly privileged people. We pray that you will help us, that we will not look longingly for rituals from the past, that we will not yearn after excitement and entertainment, but, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and be content with those simple things that you have given us. But Lord, we do pray that you would help us, even as the ceremonial law teaches us, that we are to worship you with care, that we are, Lord, especially to worship you with all of our hearts. For Lord, even when Israel was doing the right things, you rejected their worship because their heart was not in it. And we pray that that would never be true of us, that our hearts would be far from you while our lips sang your praises. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.